Okay, so many things this morning have already confirmed to me that God is working in and through His Word. Doris was reading a passage of Scripture on the way to work today, and she just randomly picked something there, and it happened to be one that I will quote here later. And Erwin just prayed a couple of things, I won't say them all, but that seemed to correlate with what this sermon says. He just prayed for strength for me and that the Spirit would work through me. And I noticed in the hymns, I'm not sure if it was on purpose, but the idea of power, there's power in the blood, was coming through to me. And my prayer is that the power of the truth of the Word of God will feed us, will enable us and strengthen us and encourage us in our Christian walk. And this is a two-part sermon. I started last week with Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 35, and I'm going to continue with the last verses of that chapter. It's titled, The Benefits of a Heavenly Perspective, so keep that in mind. And we learned last week that the benefits of having a heavenly perspective are, among other things, avoiding the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, fearing God rather than fearing man, avoiding covetousness and the consequences of covetousness, which is anxiety. And then we ended last week on a note of joy. A life that is joyful is not derived from a worldly perspective, but is instead the result of a heavenly perspective. Jesus summed up his teaching in verses 31 and 34, which respectively read, Seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you, and where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Apostle Paul, several years later, summed it up well with these words from Colossians 3:1, and I said these last week too, when he wrote this, If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, we will talk about that a fair amount today. Our lives as Christians are lived by faith. We believe in what we cannot see. Non-Christians live by sight. They only believe in what they can see. They accuse us Christians of being irrational and foolish, or at best naive, to believe in things unseen. Yet Hebrews 1:11 says this, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not that we Christians don't see with our physical eyes, obviously, the things of this world. We're not blind, hopefully. In fact, what a joy it is to be able to see aspects of God's creation like a beautiful flower. But our faith is not in the flower. Our faith ought to be in the one who created the flower. Our spiritual blindness needs healing. To gain a heavenly perspective, the eyes of our hearts needs to be enlightened. Erwin prayed that this morning already. Paul prayed for that exact thing for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:15-23. It encourages all believers to get a heavenly perspective, and it reads this way, For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated up him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See what I mean by how amazing just that passage? The power coming out in the hymns and Erwin praying that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. I trust again that the Holy Spirit is correlating these things and teaching us. This heavenly perspective, this walk of faith, is not always easy, though. We are at times burdened, we groan, all the while longing to experience heaven in a heavenly way. Paul speaks of the contrast between what is earthly and what is heavenly in 2 Corinthians 5:1-10, and it reads, For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So I trust by now that you are grasping the difference between a heavenly perspective and living by faith, as Christians should, as opposed to living by sight, as many earthly-minded people do. We should actually, in fact, question whether we are Christians or not, if we, upon evaluation, admit our faith is in the world alone, rather than in Jesus and his kingdom. All that by way of introduction leads us to our text, which begins at verse 35 of chapter 12 of Luke, and I will read the first portion here up to verse 48 and then finish afterwards. So verse 35, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is this faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So note one says, be ready for the return of Christ. In verse 35, Jesus tells us to stay dressed for action and to keep our lamps burning. And why? Simple, because he's coming back. The second coming of Christ is of monumental importance. But I think we sometimes get so concerned with trying to establish the exact timing of Christ's return that we tend to neglect the weightier aspect of actually being ready. Reflecting Jesus' call to be dressed for action, Peter calls us to prepare our minds for action and to be holy in our conduct while we wait for Christ. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be also holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Being dressed for action and keeping your lamps burning is about being spiritually awake. Don't let down your guard, spiritually speaking, and put on your pajamas and turn out the lights and go to bed. And clearly, being ready is more about our godly behavior than nailing down again the precise chronological order of end-time events, for according to verse 40, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I think that's a universal term. It's going to come at a time when you do not expect. If you've got it nailed down to date and whatever hour, you're going to be wrong. And many people have already been proven wrong already. I appreciate the way, though, that many of us are students of Jesus' second coming. I applaud that, and we are warned by Jesus to be watchful. He tells us that as sure as the leaves come out on a fig tree that signifies summer is near, so also we are to know he is near when certain signs are evident. And the book of Revelation, which is a revealing of Christ, the revealing of Christ, that's what the revelation is all about. It speaks of things that must soon take place. It promises a blessing to those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Having said that, when our eschatological view infringes on our ability to love and respect one another, we are not following the command of Jesus or Peter. And Peter put it like this in 2 Peter 3:11 to 14. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Being ready, so according to Peter, being ready is living lives of holiness and godliness and being diligent to be found by him without sin and at peace. One more verse from Peter here, or a couple, in 1 Peter 4:7-8. These also put the emphasis on godly behavior and not on timing so much when it says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And being ready entails not just desiring to go to heaven. The five foolish virgins in Matthew 25, they desired to go to the wedding, as did the five faithful virgins. The difference being, the five wise virgins were truly prepared even when there was a delay, because they took no chances in being unprepared by bringing extra oil to keep their lamps burning. The oil signifies that they were indeed born again of the Spirit of God and made holy, as Peter calls us to be. They kept their lamps burning. The five foolish virgins only dabbled with the idea of going to heaven. They did not make sure. They had one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. They were in reality double-minded and not fit for God's kingdom. As I said last week, those who are double-minded, even those who cry, Lord, Lord, run the risk of hearing these dreadful words from Jesus one day, I do not know you. In Matthew 25, verses 10 to 13, Jesus says this about the unprepared virgins. And while they, that is the foolish virgins, were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour. And note too, faithful servants will be rewarded. What a blessing to those who are ready and awake and prepared. In verse 37, back in Luke 12, it tells us that Jesus himself will come and serve them. Again, in verse 38, it says, blessed are those servants whom Jesus finds ready and awake, even though he seems to be taking a long time to show up. Jesus, in verse 39, makes a short little statement that succinctly makes the same point. He says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So if you think about that verse, it's just pretty simple. I guarantee you that if any of us was given some inside information that our house was going to be broken into, we would take every precaution to guard our homes. It would be our first priority, a no-brainer. That should be the same attitude we have when considering the return of Christ. To be found faithful and ready ought to be our first priority. So now in verse 41, Peter asks Jesus a question. He says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for us all? And so Jesus really doesn't answer Peter directly, but I think there are clues that indicate the next few verses Jesus will primarily address to the leaders of Israel, and by extension, to some, the same exhortation would apply to the future apostles and leaders of the soon-to-be Church of Christ. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 12, which I did last week, Jesus was speaking within earshot of the multitudes and the disciples, and though the multitudes could hear him and glean truth, he began to speak to his disciples first. Somewhere along the line, the crowd did get involved, as we see in verse 13, and again, jumping ahead to verse 54, we see Jesus was again speaking to the multitudes. So sometimes it's a little hard to tell who he was speaking to when he's talking, but I think it was the leaders. And another reason I think these next few verses are directed primarily at leadership is the context. Jesus began chapter 12 by exposing the hypocrisy of the past leaders, or the current present leaders of Israel, who were in fact leading the nation of Israel astray. The leaders were leading people, but astray. The crowds were like sheep without a shepherd, Matthew 9:36. Yet, that doesn't let really the multitudes or us off the hook. Any truth taught that is applicable to us leaders is to some degree applicable to everyone. We all really need to listen. Another indication that this portion is addressed to leaders is that it speaks to those who are called to manage the master's household, including male and female servants or slaves. The person in this parable, starting at verse 42, is set in charge of all his master's possessions, according to verse 44. So from verse 42 to verse 48, Jesus teaches the disciples about two different types of leaders. And again, we see there's both a blessing promised to faithful servants, as verse 43 states, and conversely, various degrees of judgment to those who abuse their privileges, as verse 45 through 48 attests. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were in the latter category, that is, those who abuse their privilege by abusing God's people. So note, three unfaithful servants will be severely judged. Jesus gave a clear example of this kind of abuse in verses 45 to 7 of chapter 20 in Luke, which read, "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, making long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" There's a real correlation there to me about devouring widows' houses and abusing your servants and eating and drinking and getting drunk. Time and time again, all through the Old Testament, we see the leaders of Israel, if given enough time, will subtly get their eyes off of God's kingdom and focus on their own earthly pursuits. They fit the description of those who, like verse 35 states, they begin to abuse others and eat and drink and get drunk. Thinking the master is delayed in coming home, they, instead of staying ready and faithful, abuse their authority and live for their own pleasure. And verse 46 states that they will be harshly judged. These are those, to me, who never actually knew their master in a proper way, for they are cut in pieces and assigned a place with the unfaithful. Pretty graphic term. In the parallel passage in Matthew 24, verse 51 tells us that in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's no doubt that these people are not true followers of Jesus. There are many warnings in the New Testament that the same problem will occur in the church. Not might occur, but this will happen. It is happening, and we need to be aware. Peter warns us with these words in 2 Peter 2, 1-3, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." To me, it's no wonder that James wrote the following in chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So verses 47 now and 48 go on to speak of various degrees of judgment. The difficulty I have found with these verses is deciding whether Jesus is speaking to believers destined for heaven or unbelievers destined for hell. And considering the harsh judgment in verse 36, that is, of being cut in pieces and assigned a place with the unfaithful, The wording suggests strongly that those who receive a severe beating, as in verse 37 or 47, and those who receive a light beating, as in verse 48, indicate various degrees of suffering in hell. Having said that, when verse 48 states that everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from whom and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more, I think this also applies to those who are saints destined for heaven. Paul, speaking to fellow believers in 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15, says this: according to the grace God has given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So that portion of Scripture clearly is to those who are saved, but it's a warning to get your eyes on the heavenly kingdom and build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on in verses 49 and 53, or through to 53, to draw further distinction between those who are destined for heaven and those destined for hell. And these verses, are different. We are so used to hearing about the kindness of Jesus that these words spoken by Jesus appear quite shocking at first. And I'll read them here. Verse 49 through 53, I came to cast fire on earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So note four, Jesus is both our judge and our Savior. Jesus will be our judge. Casting fire on the earth correlates with many passages in Scripture of coming judgment. The fire destroys what is useless and wicked, and refines what is precious. We tend to think of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and rightly so. But we forget he is also our judge. Listen to these verses from chapter 5 of John's Gospel. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And as verse 49 states, Jesus wishes the judgment would start. Now, if I was Charles Stanley, I would say at this point, listen, listen. If you get nothing else from this sermon, fine, but don't miss these next couple of verses. Jesus wishes the judgment would start because he has a baptism to be baptized with and is distressed, according to verse 50, until it is accomplished. So why is he distressed? Because the baptism he is speaking about is not the baptism he received from John the Baptist, but is the baptism of his death, where God the Father judges sin by executing his wrath on Jesus instead of you and me. In our baptism, we both die to self and come alive to God as new creations. This is only possible because Jesus died in our place, taking upon himself the just wrath of an angry God who judges sin, and then he rose from the dead. And just like Jesus sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, distressed beyond comprehension, he is similarly distressed until he goes to the cross to take our place, suffering under the condemnation of God's just punishment of sin. Jesus says that God's judgment is coming, and yet he himself will be the willing recipient of that judgment to propitiate God's wrath for those who place their faith in him. Those two verses just capture the gospel completely. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will judge those who refuse to place their faith in his sacrificial atonement for their sin. Revelation 5 tells us clearly how Jesus is both a conquering lion who is worthy to judge and a slain lamb who underwent a baptism of death to ransom lost sinners to God. It says this, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." There's no hope at this point. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and seven with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a heaven, made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" If you have a heavenly perspective, you'll experience that one day. Isn't that pretty amazing? So Jesus is both our judge and our Savior. He came to judge, to cast fire on the earth, and yet he intervened by his baptism of death to save many from judgment. A couple more verses just to seal this. John 3:16. This time, though, going to verses 21, which often you don't hear, but they should be at the same time quoted to me. They say basically the same thing. It says, "For God so loved the world," you all know this verse, "that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment." There's judgment again. "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." That's the heavenly perspective, coming into the light. Some will come to the light and acknowledge Christ as their Savior, and others, it seems the majority, will refuse and remain in darkness. And this will cause division, as we see in verses 51 to 53. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says it quite simply, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There's that word power again. The earthly minded think that the death of Christ is folly, while the heavenly minded see the cross as the power of God to save. And according to verses 52 and 53 of Luke 12, these two different worldviews will divide the most intimate of relationships, including families. It's not often you hear this taught today. If you ask your average so-called Christian today, if Jesus came to bring peace on earth, I dare say 9 out of 10 would say yes. At least those who follow the teachings of Rick Warren, who's got this great peace plan. But Jesus came so we could have peace with God and other believers, but not with the world. Jesus says this in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Matthew 10:34. You don't hear this verse in Rick Warren's peace plan? Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Again, Isaiah 57:21. And what about Luke 2:14? If you're sort of thinking of the Christmas story, you hear the kids say a lot of times, glory to God in the highest, or the angels are singing this or saying this, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. There is peace on earth among whom, does it say? It says among those with whom he is pleased. There will never be true lasting peace for those with whom Jesus is not pleased. Paul tells us in Romans 12:18, we should, of course, if possible, so far as it depends on you or us, live peaceably with all. Absolutely. But there's just no guarantee. Sometimes we have a hard time having peace in our churches, don't we? Only those who through faith believe in Jesus' death and resurrection as an atonement for their sin know true peace. We must not, for the sake of peace on earth, for the sake of unity and tolerance, neglect to preach Jesus crucified, even when it causes division. It's the only message that really counts in the end. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so, expect opposition. The message of the cross is offensive to those who refuse to acknowledge their sin and will cause division. Note 5, are you interpreting the present time correctly? As we move on, Jesus goes on in verse 54 to sternly rebuke those who have no trouble forecasting the weather but fail to see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. He is speaking to the crowds, that is everyone and not just the Pharisees or disciples. And, you know, when I first read these verses, I thought we can camp there and do 10 sermons or so on these next couple of verses alone. There's so much going on with how to interpret the Bible these days. Jesus calls those hypocrites who fail to discern the times. They fail to interpret or analyze the time of the Messiah's arrival, even though it has been forecast since the beginning of time. Jesus accused the Pharisees of the same hypocrisy in John 5:39 when he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me. They search the scriptures, and yet they can't see Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews said this in Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. God, through his word, proclaimed in many ways and many times the truth of who God is, who man is, and how man is separated from God, and how man can be reunited to God by a Savior. Yet, when that prophesied Savior appeared, namely Jesus, they failed to connect the dots. An extremely serious disconnect occurs if we misinterpret Scripture and fail to acknowledge Jesus as our Messiah and Savior. By not properly investigating and interpreting the scriptures and accepting what they say, point blank, and rather conforming them to what they do not say, we will end up with a man-made theology that will not recognize Jesus as Savior. There are many religious, evangelical Christians who are at least call themselves such, who search the scriptures daily and don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Is it not clear that if the scriptures bear witness of Jesus, those who do not recognize Jesus have not understood them? Is that not clear? It should have been perfectly clear to the experts of the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus perfectly fit the description of the many types and figures and pictures the Old Testament painted and prophesied the Messiah would look like. Yet they could not understand the times because they misinterpreted the Bible. A misinterpreted Bible will lead us away from God. The Bible, falsely understood, is a dangerous thing, for it gives a false sense of security. Turn for a moment to Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. Here is an example of a man who rightly divided the word of God. He got it. When Jesus showed up, even as a little bitty baby, he understood. It says this in verse 25, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was a righteous and devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." That should be us, righteous and devout, waiting for the second coming, and the Holy Spirit should be upon us. And verse 26, "It had been revealed to him and by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" And just skip down a bit to verse 36. The prophetess Anna also got it. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem." Simeon understood. Anna understood, but incredibly, the Pharisees, who were the theological teachers of the day, did not. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel par excellence. It says the teacher of Israel. Some people think that means he was the main teacher. Exposes him as one who does not get it. John 3, 7-10 says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus said the following to two of his followers on the road to Emmaus, even after his death and news of the resurrection. He had told them he was going to die and rise again. They still didn't get it. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he's going way back, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. That's Luke 24, 25 to 27. Now for our day, consider this verse from 1 Timothy 4:1. I already touched on this, actually. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." So considering this, we need to listen to Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15 when he tells Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. It says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Just how to do that is rightly handle the word of truth, should be a constant topic for teaching and discussion amongst ourselves, even when we disagree, so we can understand the times in which we live and be those kinds of faithful servants who are ready and awake, waiting for the return of Christ. And similar to weather patterns, we will interpret the present times correctly if we interpret the past correctly, and we will interpret the past correctly if we interpret the Bible correctly. This exact topic is on my heart a lot, and really has been for, more seriously, for about 6 years or so. I have been greatly concerned about how the church in general is fragmenting and splintering into smaller and smaller units, each one claiming they understand the word of the Bible correctly, each one claiming they are interpreting the times properly. If it keeps going, we're all going to be a little church unto ourselves. I know what the Bible says. I know what's happening at the end. It actually started for me some 6 years ago, like I said, on a very personal, when I got a... Every time I talk about my dad, I get a little emotional. Got an email from my dad saying something to the effect that a Christian does not need to be born again. He was influenced by his new pastor in his church, a sound church that I heard the gospel preached at many times, but the pastor had retired and a new guy came along. He claimed that we evangelicals were too heavily influenced by something he called North American theology. So according to this teaching, one does not have to take Jesus seriously when he says in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And again in verse 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and a spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And just in case there's some lingering doubt, Jesus says in verse 7 again, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." To downplay or to redefine what it means to be born again, or even discount the idea of being born again, even after Jesus has stated it 3 times in 5 verses, is a sure sign that some are not interpreting our present time correctly. To be fair, I actually have a sermon on from this man about being born again. My dad's pastor did not say he don't need to be born again, but he redefined it in such a way that was more in line with what's called neo-orthodoxy, which is a way of understanding the Bible very differently from the historically orthodox reformed way of understanding the Bible. We need to be able to answer the question Jesus asks in verse 56 if we want to understand the times in which we live and not be found out to be hypocrites, as Jesus called those who would predict the weather patterns, or could predict the weather patterns, but did not understand the Bible. Jesus rebuked the crowds in verse 56 by saying, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky," and then asks rhetorically, and this is the question we need to answer, "Why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" Here was Jesus fulfilling prophecies, performing miracles commensurate with many passages in the scriptures that painted a portrait, if you will, of what the Messiah would look like. Yet they failed to recognize him. You can hear the same frustration in Paul's voice in Acts chapter 28. Paul was sent to Rome, this is some 30 years later, approximately, to defend himself against charges brought against him by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They still didn't get it. Here he is speaking to the Jewish leaders in Rome, beginning at verse 23 of Chapter 28 in Acts, it says, "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets," there, from the scriptures. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. There again is the sheep and the goats, the heavenly-minded and the earthly-minded. And disagreeing amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Sad, sad and tragic words. And that's happening today, yet you're not allowed to really say that, are you, for fear of offending someone. Notice that Paul was trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses, as I said, and the prophets. That's the scriptures. But they did not properly understand and interpret the scriptures. Jesus then asked another question in verse 57. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Why don't you get it? He says to them. Note 6, make peace with God before it's too late. I'll read verses 57 to 59. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate and make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. This is an example from their judicial system, whereby they might begin to understand. If you were accused by someone of something you were guilty of, why not make it right before you were handed over to a judge who will sentence you to prison? By then it's too late to settle the matter. Settle the matter before you are judged. While you are living, get right with God before your time is up and it's too late. It's a picture of us all, isn't it? Guilty and on our way to stand before God to be sentenced. And we could arrive at any moment. Death doesn't wait until old age sometimes. Death is not part of life, as some would say. Oh, it's just a part of life. I hate that phrase. How can death be a part of life? It's something made up to people who have no answers. It's a summons to judgment. But without faith, we have a hard time judging what is right. Unbelievers don't get what Jesus is saying because they're not right with God. And they are not right with God because they don't get what Jesus is saying. In other words, this little parable or metaphor, whatever you want to call it, is about a call to repent. Problem is, people don't admit their guilt. They think they're pretty good. They don't judge for themselves what is right because they think they are innocent. They don't make an effort to settle with their accuser, who is God, on the way because they think that if by chance they do go to court, they'll get off scot-free because God is not that harsh. Sure, God will judge the Hitlers and the child molesters of the world, but certainly not me. People who think God will not judge them have no need of the grace of God. They think that if Jesus went to the cross, he did it for other very bad people. Paul in Galatians 2:21 says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Those who, as verse 57 says, do not judge what is right, they nullify the grace of God for themselves. The purpose for Christ dying on the cross is lost on them. And so when they die, they will stand before God, the magistrate, and Jesus the judge, who will hand them over to the officer to be put in prison, which is hell. And don't let verse 59 fool you. You cannot escape God's punishment if you reject Jesus as your Savior. There's no purgatory where you can pay off your sin debt if you nullify the grace of God in this life. But as believers, we are to be kingdom-minded. For we have made peace with God through faith in Christ. Hebrews 9:27-28 says this, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We need to be Christians who are eagerly waiting for him, understanding the present time, and getting ready by being faithful. We are to receive the grace of God, having a clear conscience, knowing that we have settled our account with him through faith in what Christ has done on our behalf. His baptism of death has paid the price to reconcile us to God. Amen. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning. Thank you for the power of your word, and thank you for your spirit that will enlighten our hearts and minds if we just simply repent and come to Christ as a Savior. I pray that we would be kingdom-minded, Father, and not earthly-minded. We so easily become earthly-minded when we don't gird our minds for action as Peter told us to. Help us to be ready and awake. Lord, I pray for faithful leaders that will be faithful and true to your word, that will be constantly looking for the return of Christ and treating others with love and respect and faithfulness to you, knowing they will stand in judgment before you when you come. So help us as leaders again, and all of us, to be ready and faithful, and not like the unfaithful, Lord, who get their eyes on the earth and go after earthly pursuits. I pray that you would have a peace with you, Lord, through the baptism of death that Jesus spoke of, that his death is that one way of reconciling us to you through faith in him. And I pray for discernment, Lord, that we would be discerning, that we would understand the present time in which we live, and give us that wisdom and discernment. Help us to be loving one another in the meantime and faithful to you again. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here and listen to this message who are not saved yet and who still have time. I pray that before they come before you, the judge of all, that they would come and have peace with Christ by settling the matter before it goes to the judge. And I pray that you would work in their hearts and their minds by your Spirit, Lord. Guide us this day. Thank you again for this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.